Don't y'all think he's going to make a fine song leader? Amen. Don't y'all think he already is a fine song leader?
Amen.
That's his daddy over there. Amen. Now, if you want to come and continue to support the family, Jerry is leading singing this evening. And that says that I didn't hear a big amen over there. That's a direct result of the singing workshop that we had this last week, and we're so thankful that we've added two new song leaders in our rotation of song leaders with Joe and with Frank. Yeah, Frank, that's the other one. If you've ever been called to jury duty, how many of you have? You ever been called to jury duty? Ooh. Y'all must be Christian folks. They like y'all to come in there. How many of you actually had to go and serve on the court? All right. When you're there, you're listening to all of the goings-on, and you're putting everything together, because you have to determine at some point, if you're on that jury, who's guilty or not, who's innocent or not. Outside the fact of physical evidence, it's something you see yourself or touch yourself or absolutely know beyond any reasonable doubt, what is the best kind of evidence that you could possibly have if you're a juror? Eyewitness testimony. If you have someone that sits up in that jury, up in that witness box, that says, I was there, I saw it, and not just one person, but several that come and say the same thing, report the same witness report the same happening and same event with the same people involved, that's pretty strong. How else do you know if someone is guilty or not? It's bad to make a best guess or just, well, I think I feel this way. When we examine the resurrection of Christ, it's no different. We can guess, and there's people today who to this day do not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that ever happened, that there's a lot of different circumstantial evidence that say, well, it could be this, this, or this, it could be something else. But I want us to look this morning at what we have in Scripture as far as evidence that's before us, that's been there since this Bible was written. If you'll turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I will tell you that in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives an accounting of several instances where Jesus himself was seen after his death, after his burial, after he was raised from the dead by the power of Almighty God. Just briefly, keep your finger there. Don't leave John yet. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the setup for the witnesses that saw him later. That's also the gospel. In verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas," that would be Peter, "then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom greater part have remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, some of those 500 that saw him at that point in time are still living when Paul wrote this. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, seen by me, also one born out of due time." From Paul back to the ladies in the account that Tommy read for us this morning, Mary and the other Mary, who went to the tomb and Jesus encountered them. They met him. They saw him, hugged his ankles, it said, on their way back from the tomb. All in all, more than 10 accountings of people who saw, touched, ate with, felt, and talked to Jesus after the resurrection. Now, what we have to decide, and what everybody, well, actually most of us have already decided, that we believe what they said. But for those who still disbelieve, the decision has to be made. Is there enough sufficient evidence here to support a positive outcome or positive verdict, a belief verdict? Okay, yes, I believe based on what's given here that Jesus did raise from the dead. Or were these people just simply so pain-ridden after Jesus' death and burial that they were willing to believe anything? They wanted to believe what they wanted to believe. Okay, yes, he rose. He was risen. Let's look at the evidence. You're in John chapter 7, I believe. And down at verse 3. If I get on the right page, I'll read that with you. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Why is that important? Verse 4. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe him." Now that's when Jesus was still alive, before his crucifixion, before his death. His own family members didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And they lived with him when he was growing up and knew him as well as anybody else, maybe other than his mother. Hold on to that thought for a second. The Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 several instances where people saw Jesus after his resurrection. We talked about that a minute ago. If you're making notes this morning, you might want to write down these verses and go back and look at some of those things. We won't read them all in interest of time this morning, because if we read them all, you'd be late for lunch. And I know you wouldn't like that. But in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, Peter encounters Jesus after his death. Luke 24, 34. Luke 24, verses 36 through 43, the apostles encounter Jesus after his death. Also in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 500 people at one time. This takes place in Matthew 28 at verses 10 and then 16 and 17. 500 people saw him alive after the crucifixion. Mary Magdalene in Mark 16, verse 9, and John 20, verse 14. Women returning from the tomb in the account Tommy read in Matthew 28 this morning, verses 9 and 10. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus encounter Jesus in Luke 24, verses 13 through 33. That account takes place. The apostles minus Thomas in John 20, verses 19 and 24. And the apostles with Thomas present in John 20, verse 26 through 29. Seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John 21, verses 1 through 23. And the apostles at the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Is that not, or is it amazing that many people saw, talked to, ate with, touched the Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection, and still we have people today that don't believe it ever took place? There were people then that didn't believe it took place, so why should we be surprised that people today don't believe it? Well, let's look at a couple of things. So we have an evidence now, in written evidence, that for over 40 days, 500 plus people saw the Messiah, saw the Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what about the character of these witnesses? That's important. If you've got a witness on a witness stand, and that witness is a drug dealer, a pimp, just a hooligan, you might not tend to believe his testimony if he's got that kind of character reputation. But if you have someone who is, I was going to say attorney, but maybe that's not a good... Maybe that's not the best analogy. No attorneys present, I guess. That's good. If you've got a doctor, a lawyer, or someone who is up in the community who doesn't break the law, who stands pat as a Christian, who is a member of the Church of our Lord, who has a wonderful reputation in the community, his character is above board, you tend to believe someone like that. Not that people like that don't sometimes fudge the truth a little bit, but the character, the point is, the character of a witness is predominantly one thing that we look for when we're hearing testimony. Well, let's look at these character witnesses. Jesus' brothers, we talked about in John 7, they didn't believe while Jesus lived that he was the Christ. We talked about that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, if you will. And let's see what Acts chapter 1 tells us down at verse, let's go to verse 9. We'll kind of peruse through 9 down to 14. In verses 9 and 11, you have an accounting where Jesus ascends, the ascension, where Jesus ascends into heaven. In verse 11, the angel who says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So we have the ascension taking place. In verse 12, we have the disciples then moving to the upper room. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying: Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and look who was with them: the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Something changed their mind from the time that Jesus was living until the time of his ascension into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. What changed his mind? What changed their minds? Wasn't the things that he did, because he was doing them while he was still alive and they didn't believe who he was. Something as strong evidence as a resurrection would cause that. Let's look a little further. Thomas, in John chapter 20, begins about verse 23 or so, where the apostles are there in the upper room and Jesus is there with them all of a sudden. Let's go look at there. John chapter 20. Verse 24 in John chapter 20. We already have in verse 19, Jesus appears with the apostles. Verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord,' so that he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" That's pretty strong. You've got 11 men telling John, these men he was with day in, day out as disciples, apostles of the Lord, and he says, "I don't believe what you're telling me until I see the physical evidence. I want to put my hand in his side, then I believe it." After 8 days, verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your hand," or "reach your finger and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." We know what Thomas says: "My Lord and my God." Physical evidence caused Thomas to change his tune. He was able to have that empirical evidence, is what it's called, that no doubt evidence that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't a ghost. He believed. And then we have one who was a former enemy of Christ. If you go back and look at the account in Acts chapter 9 of the man called Saul of Tarsus, who was busy as a little beaver persecuting the dickens out of the church of our Lord in any way he could, having people put in jail, having people killed, standing by when people were killed, and holding coats of those who were killing them. He encountered Christ on that road to Damascus that day, changed his tune, became the greatest preacher of the gospel that has ever lived since Christ. So these were not just gullible people. They didn't just go with something somebody told them. They didn't believe when somebody says, "We saw the Christ." Well, not unless I could put my finger and my hand in his side. That bright light changed Paul and that encounter with Christ. So these are not gullible people wanting to believe everything that they ever heard. They were ones who were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had risen from the grave. And their character, if you have someone who is a strong disbeliever, even an enemy, and then one who becomes an apostle and a great preacher of the gospel of Christ, something has taken place. What about the strength of their testimony, the strength of their witness? First of all, it's demonstrated by their testimony itself, the nature of the testimony. They ate with Jesus. They drank with Jesus. They touched him. They saw him. They heard him. Look at 1 John chapter 1, back in the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 1. In the first verse, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, and concerning the word of life," capital W, word, "the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." There was no doubt in John's mind of the apostles or Paul or the 500 that Jesus had been resurrected. The nature of their witness and testimony was, it's eyewitness is what it is. We take that as the best evidence we can have on a jury stand today, eyewitness testimony. But yet some scoff at the eyewitness testimony of the New Testament. What about their transformation? They changed. Their lives changed. The way they conducted themselves. Look at the Apostle Paul from persecuting the church to winning souls for Christ, setting up and establishing churches in countless places. What a big change in Paul's life. Prior to the resurrection, these people were afraid. Those who had been with Christ, they were afraid. We looked a while ago in John chapter 20, where they were gathered behind a closed door for fear of the Jews. After his death and resurrection, they fearlessly praised God. They fearlessly proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Go back and read Acts chapter 5 and verses 28 through 32 and down through 41 and 42. You couldn't keep them quiet about the gospel. They were on fire. What changed the way they were? Something substantial, no doubt. What about the price that they paid? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have just a little idea of what took place in the lives of these folks, the price that they paid for proclaiming the gospel, for believing in Christ, for following him. 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are diminished, but we are dishonored." Or, "You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." He's doing that sarcastically at those who tried to put down the gospel of Christ, those who tried to counter the gospel of Christ. "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst," in verse 11. "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scourging of all things until now." They were looked down on so bad because of their belief in Christ. Again, look at the Apostle Paul, what he had, who he was. Hebrew of Hebrews, righteous under the law. Turned to filth and disgust in the eyes of men. That's a pretty big change. If you knew it was going to cost you everything that you own today to continue to be a Christian, would you continue to do it as Paul did, as Peter did? If you knew it was going to cost you your life today, would you continue? They did. These men died a martyr's death, being hanged upside down on the cross, James, the Lord's brother, was tossed off the temple and then clubbed to death for his belief and his testimony of Christ. We have it pretty easy. But they went through all this because of a big change that took place in their sight. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection and eyewitnesses of the Lord after the resurrection. The nature of their testimony does not allow for the option that maybe they were deluded or deceived. If we had this kind of testimony in a courtroom today, somebody would be declared innocent or guilty at the drop of a hat as soon as the fourth or fifth person said the same testimony. We have over 500 here and accounts of what took place in their lives, the big change within them. And yet still some choose to believe. But what if they were wrong? What if they were deluded? What if they were mistaken? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 14. Let's start at verse 12 instead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. He follows that with a counter that from verse 20 and following, that Christ is risen. Probably should have capitalized that "is" in Scripture. Christ is risen. We have no doubt about it. You couldn't convince a jury of your peers today that Christ was not risen if they had this same eyewitness testimony given to them from a jury box. Imagine you're on that jury, and you've got to determine if someone is telling you the truth or not. And you had 500 people say, "I saw Jesus after his death and resurrection." And Peter and the apostles and Paul. Could you say that it wasn't true if you had that eyewitness testimony? I don't think so. Only out of prejudice. Only out of prejudice. The only reason to conclude that what they saw is what they claimed, the best concluding remark and the best affirmative remark given, I think, to us in the New Testament Scripture in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is addressing the smart thinkers of that day in Greece in Athens at the Areopagus. This is where the intelligentsia of that day, all the smart folks met, and they threw out ideas, and they threw out suppositions, they threw out smart thinking things, and they all pondered those things. And Paul had been walking through the local cemetery that day, and he saw a tomb of the unknown God, and he proceeded to tell all these smart thinking folks that he sees that they're very religious and that they're after pleasing all the gods. He said, "But I noticed you had one stone there marked to the unknown God." So they wanted to cover all their bases. If they happened to think that there was a God out there that they didn't know of, they wanted to go ahead and make sure that he was appeased. So they set up a marker and a gravestone and a worship stone to the unknown God. And so Paul proceeds to tell them about this God that they know not, that it is the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the Father of Jesus the Christ. And look at what he says in chapter 17 at verse 30 about the Christ. He said in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And in verse 30 he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31 is the clincher. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this to all by raising him from the dead. God said, for all time that humanity has been on this planet, I see how you are. I knew how you were going to be. I trusted you. You let me down. You worshiped me for a while, then you didn't. You turned your back on me when it was more convenient. He said, there's coming a judgment one day. Didn't say when. Doesn't need to say when. The fact that we know by Scripture there's coming a judgment. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, that he raised from the dead. Now, if that doesn't put a chill on your spine, I don't know what would. We have the testimony. We have the eyewitnesses that said, yes, he was risen. We have a day on which every year that a lot of folks get together and they celebrate. This Easter Sunday, people will celebrate the resurrection and the rebirth of Christ beyond any other day, except maybe Christmas. But if we were given the same testimony as eyewitness accounts in a jury box, that might make a difference in our life. It might make a difference to say, well, if all this is true, how does it affect me personally? Well, we just read that there's going to come a time, Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, where he's going to judge everyone who ever lived by the same one who was resurrected from the dead, by Jesus the Christ. Are you ready for that judgment day? That's how it affects us personally. If you're not ready for that day, you know, it could happen today or tomorrow. We don't know. Have no clue. We can know that it's going to take place. I can know if everything is the same as it was today, the sun's going to come up tomorrow. I can even tell about what time it's going to come up by the reports that I get, by the clocks that the weather prognosticators can tell you. But they can't tell you when Jesus is coming back. All I can say is he is coming back. Was told to the apostles he's going to return the same way in which he was taken into heaven, from the clouds. Paul tells us that that all the saints that are dead in Christ are going to meet him in the air first, and we'll be called up, the saints that are still living on that day. So that tells me that it won't be when everybody on the planet's dead. Some folks are still going to be alive. Are you ready? We celebrate this day for the resurrection of Christ. That means that all this other stuff is true as well. And if it says there's a judgment day coming, there's a judgment day coming. Just as sure as the resurrection took place. And if you're not ready for that resurrection day, if it happened today, if you're not ready for that judgment today, when will you be? When will you change? When will you put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins? When will you begin to live closer to Christ than you are today? And we talk sometimes about those concentric circles within the body of Christ. There's a group of folks out here on the fringes who are part-time worshipers and part-time Christians in every congregation. There's a next group that's a little closer into the center circle. There's a little bit harder working, a little bit more frequently in worship and Bible class. And there's another group who's always there every time the doors are open. And there's another group who are the doers. Where are you in those circles? Are you out here on the fringes? Are you here in the center? We need to be here in the center. We all need to be doers. James and other scriptures tell us to not be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word, not deluding ourselves. If you're just hearing the word and not doing the word, you have deluded yourself into thinking that God is pleased with that. He resurrected the Son of his love that he might one day judge the nations. And if you're not ready for that judgment day, you need to get that way. If you're a Christian this morning and you need to get closer to God, if something's not right in your life, let us help you do it. If there's anything we can do for that, we need to know. Prayer, study, help, however it needs to be handled. If you're not a Christian this morning, by all means, those who are not Christ have one option for eternity, and that is with the devil and his angels in hell for the duration. If you're not Christ, if you've never been baptized, to put on Christ, to receive the forgiveness of your sins. Don't trust men's words and men's doctrine that you can have receiving forgiveness of your sins just by asking for it. The way you ask for it is to be a doer of the word. and to obey the gospel, which is to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. You don't get forgiveness first and then baptized later to show it. We'll study of it. If you're not a Christian this morning, we can help you understand the word and then let you make an intelligent decision based on the data that you get, based on the information that you receive. Maybe someone here this morning who needs to respond. I'm not sure, but there may be. And if that's you, don't hesitate. Don't wait another day. You might not get another chance. Happens all the time. Jared's chosen a song for our singing together. Why keep Jesus waiting? Is that it? It's a great question. Why keep Jesus waiting? So you have to answer that for yourself while we stand and while we sing.